The Spanish philosopher George Santayana said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Another anonymous author, at least anonymous to me, said, "The one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history." So what is it that we have to learn? What is it that we must remember that we not repeat the same mistakes and be led into a place of condemnation? This morning, from the text of Scripture, we're going to be looking at an historical event of monumental consequences. Consequences certainly for those people that were living in the first century, but even for people in our day as well. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We must remember. What is it that we must remember? I put a couple of dates in your notes. You can follow along with me. We're talking this morning about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it began in March, that's not a typo in your notes, March of A.D. 66, where NASA tells us, National Aeronautics Space Administration, tells us that Halley's Comet approached the Earth closer than it ever has in known history. Was that a sign? A sign of what? 2 months later, May, A.D. 66. The procurator, the Roman ruler in Judea by the name of Gessius Florus, demanded of the Jews 17 talents of silver. Lest you think this is chump change, 17 talents of silver in today's market weighs in at $500,000. This was not a casual request. This was not yet another tax imposed by Rome upon the people of Judea. This was blackmail. "Either you make my life happy or I make your life hell." That was the procurator's demand. He knew the Jews had it. He knew they had it in the temple. And he wanted it for himself. The Jews did not like that idea. And procurator Florus underestimated the Jews. And they overthrew the Roman contingency in Jerusalem. That did not make the Roman ruler happy. He sent a number of Roman troops into Jerusalem, and there was a slaughter of 3,600 Jews. That incited the first great revolt by the Jews against Rome. That first revolt started and ended at that rocky hilltop in the south of Judea, next to the Dead Sea, called Masada. Crazy Jewish zealots overthrew the Romans that were there at Masada. Masada was an impregnable fortress, and yet these zealots overcame the Romans and conquered Masada held it until 73 AD. In Jerusalem, the Jews kicked out the Roman soldiers that the procurator had sent to show the Jews a lesson, and the Jews controlled the city. It was too much for Florus, and he knew it, and the rest of the Roman hierarchy knew it. So the Syrian governor, by the name of Cestius Gallus, was sent to take control of the situation in Rome. He went to Jerusalem with 20,000 soldiers, surrounded the city, and for 6 months attacked the rebels in Jerusalem. But to no avail. They could not prevail. And the Roman soldiers walked away with their proverbial tail between their legs. Well, if you know anything about Rome, that was in the summer of 66. If you know anything about Rome, you know that they would not take insubordination lightly. This went all the way up to Emperor Nero. And Nero would have nothing of it. So he sent his top general, Vespasian, to Judea to quell the rebellion by these Jews and to take over all of Judea and particularly Jerusalem. That was in December of 66. By January of 66, Vespasian, along with his son Titus, were in Judea at the seaport city built by Herod the Great called Caesarea, and there they waited, and they watched, and they listened, and they understood all of the dynamics that were going on in the land of Judea, and they made their plan. One of the first places that they went was to the city of Jotapata in the north region of Galilee. They surrounded the city in June of AD 67, and for a month and a half besieged this walled city. It was an important city in Judea, guarding the northern access into Judea. It was led, that is, the rebels were led by a young general by the name of Josephus. You know him as an historian for the Jews. When Vespasian breached the walls, came into the city, the Jews knew when this was about to happen, and Josephus, along with 40 other city leaders, fled the city and hid in a particular cave. When they were ratted out and they knew that their end was marked on the calendar, if you will, they chose not to commit suicide, but chose by lot to select a man who would kill in honor one of his city councilmen. After these men killed each other, they would rather do that than be tortured by Rome, there were two men standing, Josephus and another one of the city leaders. They decided not to cast lots, not to kill each other, but to turn themselves over to Vespasian. And they did. Josephus requested a private audience with the Roman general, and he was granted that. It was at that time that Josephus prophesied that Vespasian would someday become the emperor of the empire. And he began calling Vespasian by that title, emperor. Vespasian was no fool. He didn't see this as a trick, a ploy in order to get some kind of good graces. Josephus was locked up. And he went about his business systematically regaining control of all of Judea. By the following year, summer of AD 68, Vespasian was ready to march on Jerusalem and had made plans to do so. That was the crown. That and Masada were the remaining outposts of Jewish rebellion. But it was in the month of June of that year that the Emperor Nero died. That caused all kinds of concern, confusion, and Vespasian decided not to move until he had received confirmation from the next emperor. If you know anything about nations that have dictators as their rulers, there are often moments of great greed for power and blood that is shed in the sifting out of who's the toppest dog to sit on the throne. January of AD 69, Emperor Galba is assassinated. April of AD 69, Emperor Otho dies in a civil war. This whole year between June of 68 and June of 69, there is nothing but turmoil and chaos in the upper leadership of the Roman Empire. Finally, at the end of the summer, fall of AD 69, the army, led by Vespasian, declared their leader, the general, to be the emperor. According to Josephus, Vespasian was very reluctant to take that mantle and was hesitant to become the emperor. But his men pushed him. At the point of a spear did they point him to force him to become emperor. When Vespasian saw the resolve of his men to support him, he went after that title and that responsibility with a full throttle. By December of AD 69, Vespasian was in a united manner crowned the emperor of the empire. And it was at that time that he turned over the reins to his son Titus to finish the job that was begun in Judea and quiet the rebellion among the Jews. Let's leave Vespasian in Rome, turn our attention to Titus in Judea. In the spring of AD 70, Titus marched up against the city of Jerusalem. Passover that year was on the 14th of April. And at that point, during that week, there was a partial lunar eclipse. And many people were asking, is this a sign? Is this another sign? A sign of what? Titus marched on Jerusalem with 30,000 troops. And they camped in pockets that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They allowed pilgrims to enter into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And they did that strategically. They allowed people to go in, but they did not allow people to leave, knowing that the extra number of bodies would tax the resources available in the city. And it was at the height of the Passover that Titus commanded his troops to surround the city and to begin the process of destroying the city. At that time, there were three walls, concentric walls, that surrounded the city. I think it was May 10th of AD 70, they had penetrated the third wall. 2 weeks later, they had penetrated the second wall. At that point, Titus stopped, regathered his troops, and built a 5-mile trench circumscribing the city and put his own wall beyond the trench. He made sure that there was no exit from the city of Jerusalem. And if need be, he was willing to wait it out and starve the people to death. Starvation happened. Cannibalism happened. It was a horrible, horrible, desperately wicked time inside the city of Jerusalem. Finally, knowing that the people were weak, the walls were weak, the rebels were dwindling in numbers, Titus and his men gained access to the inner of the city of Jerusalem on, according to our calendar, July 26th, AD 70, which on the Jewish lunar calendar was the ninth of Av, the ninth day in the month of Av. Now, that's a significant date because it was on the ninth of Av, 656 years earlier, that King Nebuchadnezzar flattened the first temple. The Solomonic temple was destroyed, turned into dust and rubble by Nebuchadnezzar on the ninth of Av. And then Titus turned the second temple into rubble and dust on the ninth of Av in the year AD 70. If you've ever been to Rome and walked the Via Sacra, the sacred way, you have seen and maybe got up close and personal with the Arch of Titus, which was erected in 82 to celebrate and to commemorate his victory over the Jews. And you see a menorah on that arch that's being carried away. Well, there was a lot that was carried away as a result of Titus penetrating the city walls and defeating Jerusalem. There was so much booty, so much money that came out of that country, and slaves. Josephus says that there were 97,000 people taken from Jerusalem into slavery. All this money and all of these slaves were taken to Rome. They were part of the entourage led by Titus to declare to the Roman city, to the Roman Empire, this is what Rome does with rebels. And they used that money to build what was called the Flavian Amphitheater. All those slaves, all that money built what today we call the Colosseum. All came on the backs of the Jews. That particular day, the ninth of Av, is remembered in a day of fasting for the Jews, even today, in a day that they call Tisha B'Av, where they mourn and they remember what took place twice. It's interesting that in the Mishnah, it is said that also on the 9th of Av, Moses sent spies into the promised land to spy out the land and to look for how the Lord would bring them as the conquerors into that land. Isn't it interesting? The conquerors were now the conquered. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Why must we remember the destruction of Jerusalem? What lessons must be learned lest we repeat something? The scriptures are not silent, my friends. We don't have to answer a lot of puzzles. We don't have to put a lot of things together to understand what the Lord is speaking to us. We understand with clarity why we must remember that. Let me direct your attention to Luke chapter 21. In our continuing study through the third gospel, we are in the middle of chapter 21. In chapter 22, all of which takes place on Wednesday of the last week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. In chapter 20, we have recorded for us what took place earlier on that particular Wednesday. Jesus has a number of conversations, a number of confrontations with the religious leaders, and it is clear, if it's never been clear before, which it was, but if it's never been clear before, it's certainly clear now, the religious leaders will not submit to Christ. They will not yield to His authority and leadership. And Jesus says at the end of chapter 20, verse 47, these, speaking of the religious leaders, these will receive greater condemnation. Greater in what sense? Because they were the leaders of Israel. They were the teachers of Israel. They were the ones who knew the scriptures. And now they had the revelation of Jesus. They had greater light. They had the revelation of God from the Old Testament, now the person of Jesus, and they rejected it all. Oh, they still held to the framework of religiosity, but God hates religion for the sake of religion. These will receive greater condemnation, Jesus announces. And then, As Jesus and his men are leaving the city for the day, they're headed to Bethany where they're going to spend that particular night. They're walking up the Mount of Olives, and one of the disciples pauses and comments on how beautiful the temple is. If you've been to Jerusalem, if you've been on the Mount of Olives, if you look down on the city of Jerusalem, you can just imagine how beautiful it must have been. Jesus says this in verse 6 of chapter 21. As for these things which you are looking at, speaking of the beauty of the temple, for example, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So Jesus says, these who are rejecting me will be judged. The Jewish nation will be judged, and that judgment will come in the form of destruction. This beautiful city and this beautiful temple will be knocked flat. Verse 7, so they question Jesus, understandably so. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When's it going to happen? And how will we know when to pack up the babies, grab the old ladies, and get out of Dodge? We want to know when all this is going to take place, Jesus. Help us out here. Jesus does not answer their question of when. They got their calendars out, got their iPhones open. Jesus is not helping them there. He said, guys, okay, I'll tell you what. I will give you some signs of what to look for. So you will be able to anticipate when this time is coming. And beginning in verse 8, Jesus says, there will be false teachers and false Christs. Verse 9 and 10, there will be terrors of war. Verse 11, there will be terror by things on earth and terror by things in the sky. Verses 12 through 19, Jesus spends a whole paragraph talking about the terror by persecution. You will know that the destruction is coming when you see these signs. These signs, my friend, began immediately after Jesus left planet Earth. And they haven't stopped. We have seen all of these things. Well, in verse 20, Jesus begins talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then a little bit later in the chapter, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, Jesus begins talking about His second coming. And the judgment, the destruction that is going to accompany His coming. So though the Jews are looking at the near future, they want to know, what is this greater condemnation? What is this destruction you're talking about, Jesus, that may affect us? How will we know when that's coming? Jesus answers that by giving them some signs to look for. But Jesus is going beyond that. And He's asking or answering a bigger question that is not local, it is global. There is coming a destruction, a judgment that will be earth encompassing. We'll talk about that later. For now, we're looking at the destruction of Jerusalem that comes upon this particular nation, this particular city, that particular generation because of their hard-hearted, recalcitrant, bellicose rejection of Jesus. Read the text with me, beginning at verse 20 through verse 24. Jesus says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." I outlined this text in this way. The prophecy of destruction, verse 20. The warning of destruction, verses 21 and 22. The promise of destruction, verses 23 and 24. And the extent of destruction at the end of verse 24. Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation, her destruction is near. Now, if you remember, there were two times that Rome surrounded the city of Jerusalem. In A.D. 66, the Syrian governor with 20,000 troops surrounded the city. They tried to knock down the walls of the city. They tried to gain entrance. They tried to squash the rebellion of the Jews, but failed. That was like a warning shot. But the Jews did not heed it. The second time the city was surrounded, it was by order of General Titus and his 30,000 troops. They were much smarter, much more effective, and accomplished their mission. Isn't that interesting that that happened twice? In Hebrew language, when a Hebrew speaker wanted to emphasize something, they'd say it twice. So when Jesus got the attention of the Apostle Paul, having fallen from his horse on the road to Damascus, Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus, as he was looking over the city of Jerusalem, wept, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my arms like a hen gathers her chick, but you were not willing." It's spoken twice. Here, Roman armies surrounded the city twice. The most sacred building for the Jews, the temple, was knocked flat how many times? Twice. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't speak just once? He doesn't call us to repent just once. That would be sufficient. But repeatedly does He do so. But they did not respond. They didn't see any of these as any of these events, any of these signs as a warning shot, if you will. It didn't arrest their attention. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't prostrate themselves before the Lord, seeking to be forgiven. No, none of that. They ignored what the Lord put in front of them. They failed to listen and remember their history to their eternal destruction. Now, I find it interesting here in verse 20 that the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. They rejected Him as divine, and yet Jesus prophesies something that takes place a generation later. It's exactly, to the week, 40 years from the time Jesus spoke this to the time Titus surrounded the city. Sometimes people take pretty good guesses of what's going to happen in the future. But this is only something God would know. This is a demonstration that Jesus is who He says He is. Look at verse 21. "Then, at the time when the city is surrounded, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance. These are days of wrath. These are days of anger." These are very intense times. Stay away from the city. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you are anywhere close, if you're in the surrounding neighborhood, if you're inside the city, you see armies coming and surrounding, Get out of town. Leave. Flee. The church historian Eusebius, in his work Ecclesiastical History, says that at that time, in the first century, there were many Christians in and around Jerusalem. They still worshipped in the temple. Theirs was the fullness, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus, a Jew, was their Messiah. They loved being in Jerusalem. They were persecuted, oh yes. But it was at this time when they saw that the city of Jerusalem was being surrounded that Eusebius tells us there were many, many, many Christians that left Jerusalem. They saw the Roman soldiers sent by the Syrian governor surrounding the city. They left. They saw Titus and his men camped out among around the countryside of Jerusalem. They left. And evidently they went to one of the Decapolis cities, the city of Pella. They took Jesus at his word. And their lives were spared. Verse 22, the end of that verse, Jesus says, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Oh, there must be something that was written previous that says something or has some kind of bearing, some kind of implication for this destruction of Jerusalem. Oh, and indeed there is. We could be here for a great long while reading different texts, different passages from the Old Testament that declare destruction will come if you remain and persist to be unfaithful to your faithful Yahweh. Let me just direct you to a couple. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, find verse 27. If, God says, if you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. Verse 31. I will lay waste your cities as well as will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it will eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Who also leaves you with no grain, no new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It will besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout the land. And it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. We could turn to the prophets and read citation after citation that says the same. They weren't listening to the lessons of their past prophets. They didn't listen to the list to the lessons from their past history. Second page of your notes. Don't go there yet. Let me read just one other passage from Jesus' lips in Luke chapter 19. For the sake of time, I won't read these other ones I listed in your notes. You can look at these on your own. Luke chapter 19, look at verse 41. This took place on Monday of the last week of Jesus' life and earthly ministry. Verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, as part of the whole triumphal entry scene, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. What makes for peace? Submission to the Lord. Embracing His Messiah. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation and did not submit to Jesus, the Messiah. There is this prophecy of destruction. There is the warning of destruction. Now turn your notes. Back in our text, verse 23. Verse 23 begins with an onomatopoetic word. Almost hurts to say that that big word. An onomatopoeia is a word that expresses something. It communicates it in just the word itself, like bang, is an onomatopoeia. In the Greek language, verse 23 begins with an onomatopoetic word. Oi is the word there. It means woe. It means alas. It's an interjection of deep grief. Jesus says, woe, oi, to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled. The weak, the vulnerable, those will be the ones that will suffer first. Matthew's parallel account is of some help to us at this point. I'd like you to turn there with me to Matthew chapter 24. Luke gives us just a handful of verses to look at, to consider regarding what we call the Olivet Discourse, so titled because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives on Wednesday of that last week of his life and earthly ministry. And Matthew has included far more material. Jesus said all these words in Matthew chapters 24 and 25 on that occasion. Luke just captures and records for us a small portion of what Jesus said. But in chapter 24, verse 19, we have some similar words, and then we have some additional information given to us by Matthew's pen. Matthew 24:19. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Very similar to what Luke says in chapter 21. But pray, verse 20 in Matthew 24, but pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. What is Jesus talking about here? I am convinced that in the section that we're looking at in Luke's Gospel, Luke is focusing on that small mountain, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, he is expanding our horizon to see that we're not only talking about the localized judgment on Jerusalem, we're talking about the global judgment upon the world. Which is why he talks about this tribulation of such size, such hurt, such horror, that it is like nothing ever imagined or seen on planet Earth before or since. So there are two events that we are talking about here, something that is localized and something that is global. Luke is focusing right now on that which is local, the destruction of Jerusalem. And it will be a horrific time, particularly for pregnant women, for those that are nursing babies. It will be particularly traumatic for the old, the elderly, the infirm, those that are unable to move. They will be the ones taken first. That is the promise of this destruction. Now the extent is in verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and they will be led captive into the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now there have always been Jews living in the land of Judea, Palestine, Israel, whatever label you might put on it. It wasn't until 1948 that Israel became a state. Prior to that, there may have been a remnant living there, but they were not a nation. But even so, since 1948, the Jews are not in control of all of Jerusalem. Most prominent is the Temple Mount that is occupied by the Muslims. These are still the times of the Gentiles, and still Jerusalem is being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. I'm very grateful for the times of the Gentiles. Because the Jews as a people historically have not been evangelistic. They have not gone out of their way to tell other people about the power, the glory, the holiness, the righteousness, the mercy of Yahweh. It was after Jesus came. It was with the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, that we find the floodgates open, as it were, that Gentiles might come into the kingdom. I are one. And I am one of those blessed recipients to hear the gospel of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit has convicted me of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I am one of those who has responded to the call of Christ and have received the forgiveness of sin and have been given that awesome gift of heaven and eternal life with my Savior. Almost all of you in this room have benefited from this time of the Gentiles. This is a wonderful thing. This is a great and blessed thing. But what we are seeing here is the continued fulfillment of this prophecy made by Jesus. It began exactly a generation after he left this planet to sit at the right hand of the Father. Continues to this day. Now, the Lord is not done with Jerusalem, and he is not done with the Jews. If you look with me over at Romans chapter 11, Paul makes this abundantly clear. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, subsequently, all Israel will be saved. Does that mean that God is going to work on the nation and going to snap his fingers and they will all be saved? No, God always, always, always has saved people individually. Now, he may save such a large number of people individually that there is a collective whole nation of people that come to faith in Christ. And it appears as though that's what the Lord has in mind. But the fullness of the Gentiles has not yet come in. We are still living in that time of the Gentiles. And so we wait. So now, by way of conclusion, we have to go back to this, the first question. And it's a so what question. So what about the destruction of Jerusalem? That was such a very long time ago. Why should we be concerned about that? Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. What must we remember about Jerusalem? What must we remember when we read about that city, even today, and realize that the Jews are still not in control of that city? Why is that city still being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? Because that destruction came as a direct result of the rejection by that group of people individually. It just happened to be a whole nation of them at the time. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. Judgment will come upon those who reject Jesus as Messiah. Let me give you 5 points by way of conclusion, and I'll do this rather rapidly. First, the destruction of Jerusalem verifies Jesus' identity as God. It verifies Jesus' identity as God because he is the one who prophesied that not only would it be destroyed, but it would stay destroyed and stay out of the control of the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until the time of the Gentiles is completed, and we are still living within the framework of that prophecy. That's amazing. Second, the destruction of Jerusalem authenticates Jesus' promise that he will come to judge. It authenticates his promise that he will come to judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And in times past, we have spent a good bit of time looking at what the New Testament says about the coming of Christ and his coming in judgment. This fulfilled prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem, is a mark of authenticity, that what Jesus has said elsewhere is true. He will come as judge. Third, the destruction of Jerusalem strips Jews of any method to confirm or deny the Messiah. Because with the destruction of the temple, which did not take place in the first destruction, the genealogical records were burned. All of the records, all of the Jews' records, do you realize how many years of records they had? It goes all the way back to Abraham. 2,000 years worth of genealogical records were kept in the temple. And it was by means of that that anyone who laid claim to being the Messiah, the first thing the Jewish leaders did, and they did this with Jesus, the first thing that they did was go into the temple and to pull out all the records. The Messiah had to be, according to Scripture, had to be in the line of David. Jesus was in the line of David by way of Mary and by way of Joseph. And they knew that. Had Jesus not been in that line, they would have said, excuse me, and excuse you. You're out of here. We have biblical grounds for not listening to you. But once those records were destroyed, they had no way to confirm or to deny that someone was the Messiah. Which means that the Jews are left to submitting only to those people who were verified as being in the line of David prior to this destruction of the temple. Funny thing, Jesus fits that bill. Fourth, the destruction of Jerusalem confirms that all Jews are lawbreakers. The Jews prided themselves in following after the Mosaic law. They prided themselves in being law keepers. They went to great lengths in order to ensure that they kept the law. But the law says very clearly that you had to sacrifice animals. There had to be the shedding of blood. And without that shedding of blood, there was no true worship of Yahweh. And it had to be done in the temple. Temple's not there. Sacrificial system has been eradicated. Modern Jews say, well, we can't help that. The temple is not there. We don't even have access to the Temple Mount. Do you think that kind of an excuse will stand up before the Lord who has given a thus saith the Lord? No. No, they are lawbreakers. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working in a particular Jew's heart, when he realizes that they are lawbreakers, they are sinners, it drives them to their knees, as it does with any other Gentile, causing them to say, I am in a wretched place. I have no hope. I need a Savior. When they understand that Jesus is the Messiah who has fulfilled prophecy, who is in the line of David, who has demonstrated who He is by signs and miracles and wonders, when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah, they humble themselves before Him. When they want Jesus more than their sin, that's when they become redeemed. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. There's no need for the temple because He was the embodiment of all the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed toward. Fifth, the destruction of Jerusalem is a microcosm of the worldwide collapse at Jesus' coming. A microcosm of the worldwide collapse at Jesus' coming. Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed for every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem is all about God's vengeance, His judgment, His condemnation of sinners. Now, we who know the Lord Jesus, we are the ones who have the anecdote. We are the ones, not anecdote, antidote. We are the ones who have the answer. We are the ones who have hope and promise. We cannot keep that to ourselves. There are people all around you, people that you work with, people that you go to school with, people in your neighborhood, people that may be complete idiots, jerks, fools. We could probably compile quite a list of who they are. But those are people that are desperate. Probably some of their acting out behavior is because they have no hope. They don't know anything else. They need the truth of the gospel. And you and me, we are the messengers of that hope. My friends, we need to remember things like the destruction of Jerusalem for our benefit. It is a reminder to us that we not reject Christ, not walk away from Him, but obey Him. It's also a reminder that this is what will happen to our neighbors and our work associates, our friends, our family members that don't know the Savior. Speak of Him. Speak of Him oftly, often, lovingly, that they might know Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and Your goodness. I thank You for Your kindness that has opened my eyes and allowed me to see the truth of who I am, the truth of who You are, the truth of who Christ is, and it is through faith in Jesus alone that You save me. Spare me from Your coming wrath. I thank You for that. I thank You for my friends and my brothers and sisters that are here that have embraced that as their own truth by which they live. Give us a compassionate heart for those that are around us that don't know You, that need to. Urge us, press us to speak to them of the glories and the wonders of Christ, that Your name might be praised in all the earth. Amen.